So this morning, with Advent behind us, we're going to be starting a series going through the first letter to the Corinthians. And today we'll be reading the introduction to the letter, which is chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Ancient letters started in a very particular way. They would always start, and we have lots of letters from the ancient world, not just ones in the Bible, so we know what they looked like. They would start with just a quick statement of who was writing, and then to whom they were writing, and then there would be a quick, very formal little prayer to the gods, basically like, I pray that you and yours are doing well, something like that. And so Paul sticks to that pattern, but he expands it. In all of his letters, he takes the standard opening to a letter, but then instead of just keeping it mere formalities, he makes it he puts substance into it, right? Paul is a very genuine guy, and because when he begins to actually like want to say something from his heart, because he has something on his heart, like why he's writing the letter, in all of his letters, these introductions give real kind of glimpses into what he's going to talk about in the rest of the letter. So we're going to read through the introduction, and then we're going to go back and pull on some threads to see what unravels. So this is 1 Corinthians 1, 1 through 9. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. The word of God for the people of God. So, like I said, first, there is the who, right? Paul is writing the letter. He says that a man named Sosthenes is with him, but from the way that the letter unfolds, it's very clear that Sosthenes is not a co-writer together with Paul. He's there with Paul. Paul mentions him, probably because he's known to the Corinthians, but the author of the letter is Paul, okay? Now, this Sosthenes, we don't know who he is. He disappears from the rest of the letter. He's never mentioned again. It is possible, perhaps even likely, that this is the Sosthenes who was from Corinth, who is mentioned in Acts 8. You may remember the scene where Paul was in Corinth for a year and a half, and during that time there was significant tension between him and the synagogue. He starts in the synagogue, but then eventually he leaves, and there's tension between his school and the synagogue. And so the Jews actually drag Paul and some of the others in front of the Roman consul. And the consul says, what do I care about this, right? And throws them out. And then there's a beating. And depending on how you read the pronouns, some people think that it is the Jews who have just been driven out from the consul beating Sosthenes because he's now a Christian. But most more people think, and that's how I've always read it, that it's actually as the Greeks, the Greek Romans, the Greco-Romans, drive the Jews out, having embarrassed them, that the Greeks then gang up and beat up the Jews. In either case, Sosthenes is in that situation, and that might be who this is, but we don't know that. So then, Paul, back to Paul, the actual author. He identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus, right? I think everybody knows that apostle literally means sent. It's a term roughly analogous to ambassador, right? It means that somebody is, you can send a servant and just say, here, deliver this package. But that doesn't mean that like anything he says and does represents you, right? When you name an ambassador, then you are not only sending them on some task, but you're giving them authority to speak in your name, right? And that's really what the apostle here means. It is one that is a representative of Jesus Christ, who has been given authority by Jesus Christ to speak and act on his behalf, okay? And then he underscores, right? Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ in most of his letters, but here he underscores, as he does even more forcefully in Galatians, that he has been appointed to that role by God himself. Okay, he underlines that. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He doesn't underline that in all the letters, right? And it's interesting, it's in Galatians and Corinthians where his apostleship is being challenged. Okay, so he underscores. We'll find out more about this later in the letter, that his authority is being challenged not by people from outside the church, the way it happened in Galatia. In Galatia, people came from outside the church and began kind of saying, oh yeah, Paul's a great guy, but you know what? We can really help you out because Paul doesn't get the advanced stuff, right? Here, his authority is being challenged by the people in the church themselves, okay? And to kind of sum it up, it's they don't understand why Paul's point of view should count for anything more than their own, right? If you were to spend some time with Paul and with us, you would see that we're just as smart, we're just as educated, and frankly, we're a whole lot more respectable. Right? Why does he tell us what to do? I have servants better dressed than Paul. So Paul will get into that some of that later on in the letter. And so here he just puts it out on the table, right? An apostle with the authority to speak for Jesus Christ, appointed to that role by God himself. And then we have the to whom. He writes, to the church of God in Corinth, right? Nothing terribly remarkable about that, unless you notice that in two letters that were written just prior to this, the two letters to the Thessalonians, both of those read, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, okay? Kind of opposite wording. Now, both are perfectly true, okay? A church of Thessalonians, but Thessalonians who are in God, right? Or a church of God in Corinth. Like I said, either one is perfectly true, but here with the Corinthians, Paul is being careful with that wording. He changes it in order to stress that they, as a church, belong to God. And that Corinth is not their identity, it's not who they are. Corinth is merely where they happen to be located. Corinth must no longer be their identity. It is a fact that they are Corinthians who have come into the church of God, but in a sense, that's the problem. Because they've come into the church as Corinthians, remaining Corinthians. And God has not called them to be a church of Corinthians. He has called them to be the church of God in, but not of, Corinth. And then he expands on what it is to be the church of God. It means that they have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, right? And as we often pause to notice, sanctified is one of those big words from a Latin root, but it means simply set apart. Right? Set apart for a special purpose. Corinthians, in general, are free to pursue their own goals and purposes, to attempt to find happiness, right? But the church that belongs to God has been cut off from all those other goals and purposes in order to belong exclusively to the purposes of God. Woe unto you if you use your wife's fabric scissors for anything else. And these Corinthians have not been set aside for God's purposes for any reason in and of themselves. They have no intrinsic worth, as though God looked at all the scissors available to him and picked out the best ones. Right? They have been set apart, and their status of being sanctified, set apart, is entirely in Christ and only in Christ. And again, this comes out more clearly in the rest of the letter, but it's hinted at here. Just as Paul was called as an apostle, he says that they are called as saints, right? Or called to be holy. Each has their calling from God, right? If they look at, well, how come you're there and we're here, right? It's like, well, that's what God has done. No one has the liberty to choose the role they will play. And no one has the authority to have an opinion about the fitness for some other person to play the role that they play. Again, Paul, when talking about his apostleship later on, is going to say, I really don't care what you think about me. I don't care what I think about myself. The only thing that matters is that this is what God has called me to do, and so this is what I do, and that's it. Okay? He is called as an apostle. They are called as saints, meaning to be set apart for God's purpose. And there's nothing to do except submit to those roles. Again, we're going to see in the letter that the Corinthian saints felt that they had the right to chart their own course. They had the right to make up their minds about how they felt on all kinds of different questions. And knowing that, knowing this, the kind of that they think that they have the right to look at all these questions that we bump into in life and make up their own minds, then the next line turns out, again, to be more than just kind of formal language. Paul continues after saying that they've called to be God's holy, sanctified saints. And then he says, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord, just as much as yours. Okay? As exalted as their calling is, it is one that they share with countless others around the world. They're not on their own to chart their path of the Christian life as they see fit. They belong to something bigger than themselves. I remember once hearing something that just really kind of struck me as really wise. A pastor in Siberia was saying that frequently when people come to him and say, well, why do Christians think this? Why do Christians do this? Why do Christians, when he doesn't have a good answer, one of the things he would say is, well, you know what? Christianity's a lot bigger than me. Right? I belong to something that's worldwide over the course of 2,000 years. And there are things that the church collectively holds that maybe I don't personally have insight in yet to, but this is the church I belong to. While Corinthians, in a worldly sense, were very much just about the center of the world, right? They were one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire, one of the most important cities. The most important, of course, was Rome. Second was Alexandria in Egypt. After that, third place, the historians argue at what time it might have been Ephesus and when it might have been Corinth. And if you kind of chart out the Roman Empire and those major cities, guess what? Smack in the middle. Corinth, right? And if you read the little background thing here that we put in the bulletin, you'll see that Corinth literally was at the center of everything. If you look at all the major trade routes through the empire, everything centered and passed through Corinth. The Corinthians were accustomed to thinking that, yes, the world revolves around them. And while Corinthians could look down on people from such insignificant places as Thessalonica or Philippi, or like total backwater sticks like Galatia or Judea, right? The church of God in Corinth certainly couldn't look down on the church of God in any other place. If the Corinthians could brag that Jesus belonged to them, they had to admit that Jesus belonged to all the rest of the churches in the world just as much as to them. And Paul emphasizes in this little section, if Jesus belongs to anyone, it is as Lord, theirs and yours. So those are the first three verses, right, that are the standard opening. And then verses 4 through 9 are the thanksgiving. In all of Paul's letters, he opens with a thanksgiving. And this is what takes the place of that little formal, I pray to the gods that you would be prospering. He expands on this significantly. And some people think that this section is basically intended to butter the Corinthians up, to say a lot of really nice things about them so that they start thinking, oh, yeah, Paul's on our side, so that they listen when he later gets into the problems. And he does, in fact, say some really good things about them, right? He says, I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. They have God's grace, right? Now, grace can often mean God's favorable disposition towards someone, but it can also mean the actual thing that he gives because of his favorable disposition, right? Almost like the word gift. And that's how it functions here. Paul is referring to the thing that God has actually done for them because of his favorable disposition. Because what Paul says next is a definition of what he means when he says that God's grace has been given to you. He says, for in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. The grace they have is seen in their wealth. Paul says they are rich. They are rich in their abilities to understand, to grasp, and to communicate the things of God. He says, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. The gospel promise that Jesus Christ brings a salvation that restores the image of God in us is being proven true among the Corinthians. Looking at them, people can see a demonstration that God is actually at work in the world. He says, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He says they lack nothing. There is no gift of God. And you don't have to like think immediately of, okay, what are the spiritual gifts and put them all in little boxes. Okay, they check all the box marks. No, think just the most broadly possible of what this phrase could mean. There's no gift of God that they don't have. Think about that. I mean, Paul's saying to them, you guys are unbelievable. You rock. Right? I have been known to brag about you behind your back. I don't brag about you behind my back. So Paul says these really pretty excellent things about them. But looking again closely, we see that's not all that Paul is saying. It's true, but look again closely how he says those things. First of all, everything he says about them is in the passive voice, okay? Everything he says about them is actually something that God is responsible for, not for them. Grace was given to you, right? Not you are rich, but you have been enriched. Not you confirmed the gospel, but the testimony was confirmed in you. Even the phrase here that does appear in the active, you do not lack, in the Greek is actually phrased in this kind of interesting construction that's close, that is somewhat passive. Okay, When you get down what Paul is actually saying, they have done nothing. God has done everything. As Paul will say more explicitly later in the letter, what do you have other than that which has been given to you? Kevin admired the fit of his $2,000 suit in the mirror of the elevator at Drake and Sweeney. As he entered his office, he noticed the Yale law degree hung on the wall to the left of the large mahogany desk. And he thought, you, my boy, have done well. What Kevin did not reflect on was that the suit was a gift from his mother. The building his grandfather funded got him into and through Yale, and the job at Drake and Sweeney was thanks to his uncle's connections. Paul's thanksgiving is sincere. It's really true, all the stuff that he says about them. But it is all what God has done for them. The Corinthians have everything in Christ. But of what they are, or of what they have outside of Christ, Paul says absolutely nothing. And the reality is that even the things that they do have in Christ are things that they mostly still wait for. Paul emphasizes this in the last part of the Thanksgiving. The last section of the Thanksgiving turns to the idea of waiting for Christ to appear. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. You get the sense that maybe some of them thought that he's already been revealed. They have him. They know him. He says, he will keep you strong to the end. You get the sense that some of them thought that they were pretty strong. He says, he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the sense there that perhaps some of them already thought they were pretty blameless. And then he finishes with, God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. Nothing about the faithfulness of the Corinthians. Now, to understand this emphasis, well, why Paul kind of emphasizes as you still wait for the coming of the Lord, you have to keep in mind something that I hope is becoming a very familiar idea, that there is an already side and a not yet side to our being children of God, right? As John writes, beloved, we are now children of God. What that means is not yet clear, but it will be seen when Jesus comes. Okay? There's good evidence in the rest of the letter that the believers in Corinth overemphasized the already part of their status as saints and tended to lose sight of the not yet, right? The part that says that our experience is still predominantly weakness and humility until Jesus comes. Again, later in the letter, Paul will write, you act like you've already come into the kingdom. And then he says, well, and I wish you had, because then I'd be there too. Right? Laughing at them or poking fun at them, that they have not come into the kingdom. They're not reigning as kings on earth in Christ. That if they're really in Christ, their experience for the time being is going to be the weakness and the humility of Christ. Incidentally, as he will argue in the letter, like I'm living, the apostle that you think is so shameless. So here in the introduction, Paul is already reminding them that the blessing is one that we still mostly wait for. And that if we are strong enough to hold out till that day, it is because he will make us strong. And if we stand blameless on the day of our Lord, it's not because we are blameless, it's because he will make us blameless. And if there is any hope, it is not in them or in anything they have or can do, but it is in the faithfulness of God who called them. Made strong, made blameless, called. Again, three more passives to pop people's pride. Two nights were elevated to the highest honor, their lives sworn to protect the king. They were given the most splendid armor, the finest weapons, glorious white cloaks. They had direct access to the king day and night, and access to all the levers of power. As they were elevated, one of them thought, "This is incredible. I have it made." The other thought, "This is serious business. Other than my duty, my life is over." One thought the calling was given to him. The other understood that he was given to the calling. If we believe that Scripture speaks to us, then we have to be willing to let the Holy Spirit show us our inner Corinthians. We have been given the most exalted calling in creation, to be the people of the living God, saints of the Church of Jesus Christ, set apart from all the other things that the people around us are interested in order to be used by God for his purpose, which is the only thing that ultimately matters. And to that purpose, we have been given everything we need, called and equipped. Given everything we need to respond to and live out that calling to be God's saints. But if we fall into the trap that the Corinthians appear to have been falling into, then it's too easy for us to receive that calling and equipping as we continue breathing the same air that we've always breathed since the day we were born, right? Essentially, receiving the gospel truth of our calling and our equipping onto a foundation that is still basically made up of our thoughts, our ideas, our values, and our desires, and our goals. Again, those thoughts and ideas and values and desires and goals largely shaped by this air that we have breathed all our lives. And when that is the case, we can't help but see our new relationship with God as a really great way to get what we want. We are not called to be the church so that God can help us get what we want. We're not called to glorify God by being the happiest people. And we also, we're not called to be the church because God sees something in us that he really needs to achieve his goals. We are called and we are equipped, thoroughly equipped, with that which is God's, not ours, so that we can be used by him to reveal his goodness and glory so that the world would be blessed. It really is not about us. Except that we are still part of the world, and the blessing of the world will be the greatest thing we ourselves have ever known. Earlier I said that I've been known to brag about you guys behind your back. It's true. But you are what you are because God has done it. And he has done it not for you to feel good about yourselves, and certainly not to look down on others, either in other churches or outside of the church. Incidentally, if you ask anyone in a church, do people in your church look down on non-Christians? They'll say, no, they're but for the grace of God go I. We love. Ask anyone outside of the church. Do people in the church look down on people outside of the church? They say, hell yeah. And if you're willing to listen, they'll give you really good examples. God has called us and equipped us for a high and holy purpose. It's not about us. And it's not about what we bring to him. You have not been given a calling. You have been given to a calling. Amen.